Beloved congregation, here we are. Suddenly, the end of 2020 has come upon us. And as you all know, it is our mutual experience that we can hardly believe that that's really the case. It seems like yesterday that we stood on the threshold of this year. Another year has vanished rapidly into history, never to come back. Another year that we cannot relive. Another gift of time that God gave us that we cannot use again. We get to use each day only once. We get to use every minute only once. My dear congregation, I ask myself and ask you, boys and girls, I ask you, what have you done with that time? How have you spent that time? How have you used that gracious gift of God? Because, my dear friend, it also means that the amount of time that's left for you and for me has been shortened by 1 year. And as we all know, that's nothing new. We literally don't know how much time is left for us in our journey. We all imagine that we're all going to live to be in their 80s, 90s. Some people live to be in their hundreds. We know that this year is filled with examples of people who began the year with us, but who are not here today, who were buried in the year 2020. And why is time such a precious gift? Well, I think it's expressed powerfully in the words of Revelation 2:21, where Christ says, "I gave her space to repent." That's what our lifetime is. God giving us space to repent. That's why he prolongs our lives. That's why we are still here. Because that's ultimately the question. The question is, as we stand at the very end of the year 2020, how is it with your soul? How are you doing spiritually? I know we've been through a difficult year, a very unsettling year. But how are you doing spiritually? As we are here tonight, what is your relationship with God? Are you reconciled with God? Do you know tonight that should death overtake you, or if Christ would suddenly come, that you are prepared to meet your Maker? That's what we need to think about. That's why it's profitable to end the year by focusing on those realities. It's another God-given opportunity whereby God wants to confront us lovingly with the real reality of life. And tonight we're going to do that by way of a passage from the chapter we read to you, 2 Peter 3. And we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 11. So let's read verses 9 through 11 again. There we read God's word in our text. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So the coming of the great day of the Lord, whereas in verse 12 it's called the day of God, which, by the way, is another proof of the Godhead of Christ, because when it speaks about the day of the Lord in the New Testament, it means the ultimate day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we will see the delay of its coming. That's what verse 9 talks about. God delays his coming. That coming of that day has been delayed, although it's a year closer. Secondly, the certainty of that coming, of that day. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And finally, the preparation for its coming. Because verse 11 tells us, if that really sinks in for us, what the future of this world is, what ultimately will happen in that day, it says, what manner of persons ought ye to be? So the coming of the great day of the Lord, the delay of its coming, the certainty of its coming, and the preparation for its coming. What was it, congregation, that prompted Peter to make this statement, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness? Well, already in his day, there were scoffers. There were mockers who ridiculed the idea of a second coming of God, who ridiculed the idea of there being a day of judgment that is coming for every human being. They've always lived in the world, and they live in our world as well. And the more our society, the more our culture abandons the word of God, the more the number will increase who ridicule the whole idea of their coming of such a day, the day of the Lord. Look at verses 3 through 5. Knowing this, first Peter writes, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So what is the argument of the scoffers? How do they argue? They say, well, things always go on the same way. We go from generation to generation. The fathers fall asleep, the sons arise, and one generation comes, another one departs. And we don't see any evidence of his coming. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Or to put it very simply, things have always been this way. Now today, that notion is very popular, because that's one of the aspects of embracing the theory of evolution. And as you know, the majority of our culture embraces that lie. That lie of which the Bible speaks, that in the last days, that God will send a strong delusion, that men will believe a lie. Our culture believes that lie, that rather than the world having been created, that somehow it all evolved. And what that means, ultimately, that things have always been the same. The processes that have resulted in this work have always been the same. But then notice what Peter says. This, he says, they are willingly ignorant of. It's willful ignorance. It is the ignorance of a hostile mind towards God. That's why this lie is so popular. That's why Darwin and his followers have been so successful of foisting that lie on our culture. Because if you embrace that lie, you no longer have to deal with God. If you embrace that lie, you can look at the world through a set of different eyes. Rather than realizing, as Peter points out in a moment, rather than realizing that everything in our world not only testifies of the fact that there is a creator, but that the world in which we live proves that that creator has already judged the world once. Look what Peter says. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Because in the original world there was only one continent. There was only one mass of land surrounded by this amazing vapor barrier, this amazing atmosphere, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So what Peter is saying, he's saying the world as it is today is not what it was when God created it. When God created it, it was a different world. It was a different environment. But judgment has come. That amazing original world, Peter says, was overflowed with water, and it perished. And then he goes on to verse 7, but, he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, this is important, which are now. So he makes a distinction between what was then and what is now. By the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what Peter is saying, that if men would but notice, if men would but observe, they should recognize that everything in this present world reminds us of the fact that God has already judged the ungodly once. And that because he did it then, he will do it again. But you see, that's what that great lie of evolution so masterfully hides from men. Because if you believe that lie, not only are you able to deny that there is a God, and that's of course conveniently what most men would like to believe. Because if you can persuade yourself that there is no God who created this world, then you don't have to worry about how you live. And you can live as you please. But not only does it enable men to deny that there is a creator who created this world, but it also conveniently enables people to deny that this world is under judgment. And so all the so-called evidences of evolution, such as the fossils, they are evidences of judgment. Every fossil that is found testifies to the fact that the world was judged and overflowed by water. So there you have it, you see. So the ungodly in our culture. So it's no wonder that ever since Darwin, that we see this incredible apostasy, this incredible falling away from God. Because men have now succeeded in creating an alternate reality that very conveniently allows men to sin and to live as they please. Because they no longer have to deal with the Creator, nor do they have to deal with the evidence of judgment. Because congregation, our world today This world, which is now, it says, which is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Everything in this world, if we just open our eyes, and if we look at this world through the lenses of Scripture, everything reminds us of that judgment. In that sense, we can say, congregation, we can say that our world has never recovered from the flood, has never recovered from that judgment. That's why we have volcanoes. That's why we have earthquakes. That's why we have hurricanes. That's why we have tornadoes. That's why we have droughts. That's why we have floods. All because our world is unstable. The crust is unstable. The atmosphere is unstable. Everything is unstable and has been unstable ever since the flood. And it's only by God's amazing providence that life is still possible in this broken world. And boys and girls, when you look at a globe, look at a globe once. What you're looking at is just pieces of land, a broken world, a broken crust, pieces of land. And two-thirds of that world in which you live, two-thirds of it is still underwater. God sovereignly allowed one-third to emerge from the water. And so we have evidence that judgment is coming, because we have evidence that judgment already has come upon this world. No wonder that the scoffers conveniently want to ignore it. That's why Peter says they are willfully ignorant of it. It is a willful denial of the facts, a willful denial of reality. And then Peter says, but beloved, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Peter here is referring to what Moses writes in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90 verse 4, when he says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So what Peter is saying here, as he quotes Moses, is that God is not a being of time. For God, there is no past and there is no future. For God, there is only an everlasting presence. And that's why his name is I Am. I Am. That means he is today what he has always been, and he is today what he has always and what he will always be. God is not a being of time. For him, there is no time. So for him, 1,000 years is literally but as one day. We are creatures of time. And even though God has so far delayed his coming, that doesn't mean that that day is not coming. That's the point Peter wants to make here. And now we come to our text, because now Peter explains to us, why is it that God delays his coming? Why is it that he has not yet executed judgment upon this wicked and ungodly humanity? Because that's something that ought to amaze us, congregation. We ought to be amazed that that has not happened yet. People have rightfully said, if God does not judge this society, if God does not judge this culture, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus tells us that before he returns, it will be like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. A congregation, every form of moral perversion, every form of moral wickedness that was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah is being practiced in our land today. In that sense, all of our cities are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God has not come with his judgment. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he has not yet judged us. Why? Why does he delay? Why does he restrain himself? That's what he does. He restrains himself. Even what has happened to us last year, in this past year, when in many ways our lives have been turned upside down. And yet, what a minor judgment upon an ungodly culture. God is restraining himself. He is refraining himself from pouring out his wrath upon a wicked and ungodly humanity. What is it that holds him back? Now we come to verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." In other words, Peter is saying, we must not think, he said, human beings, they don't always keep their word. They may promise you something, but it may take a long time before they finally keep their promise. But Peter says, so it is not with God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, Peter is saying, you can count on it, that he will keep his word. You can count on it, that he will come ultimately in judgment. That's why it is so important for us to reflect every year on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to focus on how all of the prophecies regarding that first coming, they were all fulfilled to the letter. There's not a single promise in the Old Testament regarding the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that was not fulfilled to the very letter, even to the point where Jesus hung on the cross and where he scanned the entire Bible and realized there was one prophecy about him that was not yet fulfilled. And so it says, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." That was the only one not fulfilled. And why is that so important? You can count on a congregation that if every prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ, every promise regarding the first coming, if that has been fulfilled, you can count on it that every prophecy about his second coming will be fulfilled to the very letter as well. But remember what Peter is saying. We may think that God is slack in doing what he said he will do, but remember, 1,000 years to him is but a day. But there's something more important going on, and this is so powerful. But he said, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What an amazing statement. This is about the character of God. We heard this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the embodiment of the grace of God. He is the ultimate revelation of the grace of God. He is the ultimate revelation of the heart of God. Here we see again something about the heart of God. He's long-suffering. What does that mean? That means, boys and girls, in plain language, he has lots of patience. Lots of patience, much more than we do. He suffers long. Or to put it very simply, he gives us a lot of time. He gives us a lot of space to repent. My friend, if tonight you're not yet a true believer in Christ, that means that in 2020, God has been long-suffering towards you. He has suffered long with you. He has borne with you. He has kept you. He has preserved you. He has enabled you to reach this moment. He did not yet cut through the thin thread of your life. He has been long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, some have difficulty with that statement. They say, well, how can this be? So we have to be very careful that we don't interpret this in a way that contradicts the rest of Scripture. Because does it mean that God sits back helplessly? Helplessly? And is he saying, you know, I don't want you to go lost. I am not willing that you go lost. But if you do, there's nothing I can do about it. Is that the God of the Bible? This helpless God? Of course not. Because ultimately what God wills to do, that he will also accomplish. So some interpret it this way, in light of the context. Because Peter is addressing this letter to the beloved. He is addressing this letter to fellow believers. And they say what this means is that God is not willing that any of his elect should perish. And that's true. That's a true statement. And that's part of what the apostle is saying here. That's underlying it all. That is ultimately the reason why the world still turns. Because behind it all is God's eternal sovereign decree of election. That's what ultimately governs the history of this world. And we know that that eternal decree and purpose will be accomplished. We know that every single human being that has been chosen in Christ from eternity and has been given to Christ and has been redeemed by Christ will ultimately believe in Christ. And yet, Calvin, who was such an honest exegete, when he comments on this verse, he says the following. He says, no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all. In other words, God stretches out his hand of mercy to all men, wherever especially the gospel is proclaimed. But ultimately, he says, lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. You might say, well, that discourages me. No, it should not discourage me, you. Because congregation, we need to realize that were it not for election, there would be no hope for sinners. Were it not for election, there would be not a single human being that would ever turn to God. If it were not for election, heaven would be an empty place. Because no man, by nature, is inclined to seek God. Not a single one. By nature, we are hostile to God. Look, just like those scoffers, we are hostile to God. And so the reason there is salvation, the reason is because God has purposed it. That's why the world still spins. That's why the world still goes on. And that gives us hope. That's why we're still here. God is not yet finished with his work. That's what's holding him back. And yet on the other hand, and that's what I really appreciate about Calvin's statement when he says, but this is God's will as made known to us in the gospel. Because even though God is sovereign, but this tells us something about the heart of God. His character is such that he does not delight in the destruction of sinners. I have no pleasure, he swears it by his own name, those well-known words of Ezekiel 33. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, God is a just God who will punish the ungodly. Yes, he is a God who has been provoked to wrath by our sins, but that does not change who he is. His character is such that he takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. He takes no pleasure in your death and in your damnation. And that's why you're still here. That's why God is still suffering long with you. And so rather than trying to read into the book of election, that's hidden from us. We have to deal with God's revealed will. It's one of the devil's evil designs to take that precious doctrine and to use it to turn men against God and to cause men to have hard thoughts about God. Because, and that's where you see, this is so what's so important here is that we place this text within the context of all of Scripture. Because if God had willed that every single human being would be saved, that's what would happen. We know that's not the case. We know that many, many have perished. But ultimately, men perish because the problem is with us. We are the unwilling ones by nature. We by nature have no desire after the knowledge of his ways. The problem is ours. The problem is not God's. And so it's not true what the devil would like to foist upon people, that somehow I could be willing and God is not willing. Congregation, is not true. By nature, nobody is willing. Oh, there are plenty of people that are willing to go to heaven. They'd like to know that they can live their life here, and then when it's all said and done, they will end up in heaven. They want to go to heaven, but they don't like the God of heaven. That's not what they're interested in. True believers want to go to heaven too. That's because they love the God of heaven. They love the Christ of heaven. But I may say to you, and I must say to you tonight, that God has no pleasure in your death, but that you would come to repentance. And what's crystal clear from this passage, that if you do not repent, you will perish. You will perish. Boys and girls, you will perish. That's why I asked you, what have you done? What have you done with this past year? What have you done about your soul? What have you done about your eternal destiny? What have you done? God has been long-suffering. He's long-suffering. You're here tonight. But have you turned to him? What does it mean to repent? To repent ultimately means that we take God seriously. To repent means that we turn to him. And when we take God seriously, we will take his word seriously. When we take his word seriously, we will then break with sin. We will never break with sin until we first turn to God. That's what this is all about. God is long-suffering. He has surrounded you with his mercies, with his goodness, with his loving kindness. He has dug around the tree of your life, has come to you with his word in order that you would turn to him, your creator, who has no pleasure in your death, who said in that amazing verse, turn ye, for why will you die? What an amazing statement. But the implication is, there will come a day that there will come an end to God's long suffering. There come an end to his patience. And sometimes that can happen very suddenly. That can happen very, very unexpectedly. But here we are, the living evidence of the long suffering of God. The living evidence that he has no pleasure in our death. Then we go on, it says here, but, even though God is delaying his coming, do not be mistaken, because the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will definitely come. It's amazing how often Jesus spoke about that. If you read the Gospels carefully, it's remarkable how often he speaks about his second coming. Think of these words in Matthew 25, and you can find this all through the Gospels. And he says this in Matthew 25, 31 through 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left hand. The day of the Lord will come. What a solemn statement that is. It will be a day of reckoning, unlike any other day before. It'll be a day of reckoning for every one of us. Because God has a perfect record of your and my life. We cannot even wrap our minds around that. But every thought that crossed your mind in this past year, every word you said, everything you did is all recorded in the book of remembrance. Because remember, God is infinite. He has an infinite mind. He has an infinite capacity to remember. Nothing ever escapes his attention. And how would you like it if tonight, if I were to read to you everything you thought, everything you said, and everything you did in 2020, would you want to be here? That's what's going to happen on that day. That's why it says on that day, people will not have an answer to 1,000 questions. What a stunning day that will be. When the books are opened, and we will not have one answer. There will not be a single human being on that day who will have anything to say. Every man will know in that day that what's in that book is correct. Things that we may have forgotten. But remember, God does not forget anything. It'll come. Day of reckoning. That's why Hebrews 9:27, we have these solemn words, as it is appointed unto men once to die. But then what comes after it? But after this, the judgment. And congregation, I've said this before, and I need to say it again. On that day, it no longer matters what you think of yourself. No longer matters what your family thinks of you. No longer matters what I think of you or what your elders think of you. In that day, it only matters what God thinks of you. That's all that matters in that day. And there will be no mistakes. There'll be no mistakes. We can be mistaken. We can think that someone is a Christian while they're not, or we can think someone is not while they are. We can be mistaken, our judgment. But there's no mistake on that day. So it doesn't matter whether people think we're on our way to heaven. What matters is what God thinks of us. And he will judge us. He will judge you. He'll judge me by our relationship to his Son. That's the only thing that matters to God. Our relationship to his Son. So I ask you, in this past year, have you seen your need of this Savior of whom we preach this morning? Has it dawned on you who you are before God? Have you realized your sin? Have you realized that as a sinner you are under condemnation, on your way to hell, on your way to perishing? Has that dawned on you in this past year? And have you cried out to this Savior to save your soul? Have you taken refuge to him? Has this Jesus become precious to your soul? Do you belong to those that hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness? Because then, you see, then we can face this day, a day that is coming. And how good the Lord is that he gives us so many signs to remind us of what we really don't want to be reminded of. That's why there are so many signs telling us that this day is coming. And Jesus said, you know, in the spring, when you see the trees begin to bud, everybody knows spring is coming. Everybody draws the right conclusion from what they're seeing in nature. He says, so you ought to be paying attention to the signs of the time, which will be telling you that I'm on my way back. So what are some of the things that are mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24? What are some of the signs of the time? Well, wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24. That's been going on for a long time. That's why the time in which we are living are the last days. They are the last days. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, but also false prophets, men who deceive people's souls with a false message, a message that's not based on the Word of God. They abound in our nation as well. Think of a man like Joel Osteen and his megachurch. What he proclaims is a lie. It's a false gospel. Then it says, iniquity shall abound. Who of us, unless we're blind, must not realize that that's happening? Iniquity is abounding. Iniquity is multiplying. It is scary what's going on, congregation. It's scary what's going on in our nation and what might be ahead of us. But we know that scripturally it must be so. Scripturally, the closer we come to that day, the more we will see that the measure of iniquity will become full. There will become a full development, a full deployment of the depravity of man, culminating in the reign of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We're moving in that direction. We hear a lot today about globalists. You know who's behind that? Satan. That's what Satan is working at. To establish a global empire. That's what he's lusting for. He knows he's defeated, but he wants his final moment of glory, that final hour when through the Antichrist he will govern the entire world. And he's using the ungodly in our day to try to achieve that. Iniquity will abound. The love of many will wax cold. Natural love. How else can you explain that in a nation like ours, since 1973, 60 million babies have been slaughtered in cold blood? The love of many will wax cold. And then 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I have no time to read that now. A stunning description by the Apostle Paul of what will happen in the last days. And then the day will come. It says it will come as a thief in the night. That means it will take the world completely by surprise. Not to godly. In 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians 5, listen to what Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians 5. You may read those verses at home. He says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And in Revelation 16:5-15, Jesus says himself, "Behold, I come as a thief." But then in verse 4, "But ye brethren," he says, "are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light." Now, the godly do not know the exact hour. They do not know the exact day. But if we take our Bible seriously, and if we evaluate the news through the lens of Scripture, we will be able to tell from what's happening in our world that that day is approaching. And that day is coming nearer and nearer. That's what we have to do. We have to watch the news. We have to read the news with an open Bible. And when you do that with an open Bible, you will be able to tell that that day is drawing near. Although we don't know the exact hour, Christ made that crystal clear. And what a day that will be. I already talked about the judgment that will be executed by Christ. But look what Peter says here. I can only be brief here. Our time is almost up. Look at verse 10. "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." There was a time that those scoffers, they would mock with this passage. "What do you mean? The elements melt? How can the elements melt?" But ever since the atom bomb, nobody mocks with that statement anymore. Because that's exactly what happened. Because what happened, man has succeeded in splitting one of those elements, in splitting one of those atoms, releasing incredible energy. And Peter is saying that's what's going to happen in that final day. When this universe as we know it, the heavens, will pass away with a great noise. But the noise of roaring flames, can you imagine what that will be? We know from look at the wildfires that are happening in our country. Look what that does in a very short time. I've been in Alberta. I've seen what happens when a prairie fire rushes across the prairie. It's unbelievable how in moments everything is incinerated and is destroyed. There's nothing compared to what will happen on that day. We're living on a ball of fire. You know that. And volcanoes remind us of that. There is fire beneath the surface. We live on a ball of fire. So what will happen on that day, we don't know. But it will be extraordinary. The elements shall melt, the earth, and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. Think about that. What a stunning statement that is. God will finally put an end to all wickedness, to all ungodliness, all that men have wrought. He will put an end to it once and for all. And he will purge this universe. Everything will burn. All that man has accomplished, all the great cities, all the great palaces, all the great museums, all the great sports stadiums, all that man has accomplished, congregation, will go up in flames. Your beautiful house will go up in flames. Everything you own will go up in flames. Everything. Be nothing left. That's a very sobering thought. That's exactly what Peter is saying is going to happen. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There will be nothing left of what man has accomplished. Absolutely nothing. What a sobering thought that is. That's why it says in this concluding verse, seeing then, Peter says, that all these things shall be dissolved. And so look at what you have. Look at what you own. Look at your home and your property. Look at it all. Look at our cities. It'll all be dissolved. There'll be nothing left of it. Nothing. Nothing. What manner of persons ought ye to be? That's what Peter is saying. That should really govern how we live. That should really govern what our real priorities are. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Oh, I ask you, is that how you lived your life last year? Did you live your life in that realization? Were you governed by biblical thinking in what you did, the choices you made, the priorities you said? Were you governed by this reality? That your life is this brief moment, this brief, brief moment that just rushes by. The world passes away, John says. And all the lusts thereof, this world will pass away. And all that men are indulging in, all that they find pleasure in, all that they do, all of it will pass away. But only he that doeth the will of God will endure forever. Boys and girls, teenagers, I want you to know something. I don't often speak about myself. It's 50 years ago that God finally got my attention. When my father preached on that text, the world passes away and all the pleasures thereof. I'll never forget that moment. It was finally as if I woke up, because I loved the things of this world. I was totally, totally immersed in the world of sports. Sports was everything to me. Everything to me. Day and night. Day and night. I was consumed by it. And God woke me up that night. It was as if he said, if you want to live like the world, if you want to enjoy this world, if you want to enjoy the pleasures of this world, you will pass with this world, because the world passes away and all the pleasures thereof. And how I would be delighted if God would wake you up tonight and you would realize that the world passes away and all the lusts thereof. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What kind of people are we? What kind of person am I? If only this pandemic would serve that purpose, that it would wake people up. Wake people up. Wake up our nation. God is long-suffering. He is so long-suffering. He's so patient. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's how we ought to be living our lives. Did you live your life that way last year? Did you live a godly life? Was your conversation a holy conversation? Did you spend last year walking in God's ways and serving him and seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness? That's how it ought to be. If we take this book seriously, if we take the Word of God seriously, how else can we but live that way? If we take seriously what it says here tonight, how else can we live that way? And so as in a few days, 2020 will go into history, never to return. Oh, we pray, I pray that as you reflect on this year, on what has happened, but also how you have lived, that this would bring you to the right place, that would bring you to repentance, Because unless you repent, that's what our text says, you will perish. Do you have any idea what that means? You will perish. And what an awful thing that will be in a day of judgment for the ungodly not only, but those who have been under the gospel and yet did not believe it. What a day that will be. Because as I've said before, congregation, in that day, there will not be a single unbeliever left. There will not be a single human being who does not believe in God. All men will then believe in God, but for many, it'll be too late. It'll be the first time that they took God seriously, but it'll be too late, and they will perish. And therefore, my dear, dear friends, God alone knows my heart and your hearts. Remember, the day of the Lord will come. It'll come either in your lifetime or it will come already when you die. But the day of the Lord is coming. The day of reckoning is coming. The day of judgment is coming. And therefore, for the last time in 2020, while he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen.